Lord God, we thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and how you rescue us from the dominion of darkness and how you have brought us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. We thank you for putting our enemies, Satan and all of his workers, to open shame, for defeating them in such a definitive way that we need not fear him or his accusations anymore. We need not be enslaved to sin, addicted to our lusts and desires. We can instead walk in the newness of life through the power of the Spirit at work within us, giving to us the very life of Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to build us up in all of these ways, and that you would give to us all of these benefits and more. Even now, as we come to the preaching of your word and the reading of your word, we pray for that illumination, the illumination of Christ, that by his light we may see and believe and act, know and feel and do in all of our lives toward loving you and loving our neighbors. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's remain standing and turn to God's word now in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12 through 2, verse 4. The grass withers and flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's give our attention to his word. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia, and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no, at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of all of you. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. May God bless his word to us. You may be seated. Well, this is a complicated passage in some ways. There is a lot here to reflect on, many questions that are worthy of our meditation, conversation perhaps over lunch or on the ride home, and things to pore over and understand, not all of which we will be able to get to today, but it is my hope to provide a little bit or enough clarity and context for what's going on here, and some direction as to how to think about this passage and apply it that will at least get you going and discovering even more as you reflect and meditate on Paul's important words here. The thing I want to focus on the most is this, what I'm calling the minister's compass, Paul's compass in particular here. I want to ask and reflect with you on this question: what's guiding him and his decisions? What are the principles and things by which he is navigating difficult conversations and difficult relationships, particularly with this church in Corinth? And how does that apply to us? Now, we all have compasses, I'm putting in quotes, that we follow. Sometimes literally, of course. Many of us use GPS and things like that, which rely on instruments of measurement and direction to tell us where to go. But in a non-literal sense, we have people and principles in our lives that guide us, right? That help us know how to cross and move through the terrain in our lives. I want you to ask yourself, think about this for a moment, if you made a list of, let's say, the top three people in your life, living or dead, famous or not famous, the top three people who maybe are your guides or have been your guides, the principles which they follow, who would they be? Who are those guides, and what are the principles that they have followed? Who are your compasses, and who have been your compasses? Many of us, of course, can name many more than three, 12, 30, 100 people at various moments in our lives helping and providing direction. Now, as you think about this, notice that there's two parts going on here. First, there's the compass, the guide that helps you know which direction to go. But then, of course, there's the application of that to the particular situation you're in. If you're not very good with maps, one of the things that you could do and with directions is try to memorize at least one major landmark. When I first came to Tucson, this is one of the things that I and my family did. We learned to memorize the Catalinas. Okay, those are the Catalinas. And then we could always orient, wherever we are and whatever neighborhood we were in, we could figure out which way, north was, at least most times. And it's very helpful, right? And what are those things that guide us? What gives us directions? And when you think about those guides in your life, those people in your life, what are the principles that they are guided by? What's the compass that they are using? Do you share the same? And even more importantly, are they being guided by the Word of God? Do your guides account for the relationship the relationship with things beyond this world? Do they consider God and heaven and hell? Do they consider the Son of God and his work for us when they deal with problems, when they guide over the land? When there are addictions or illnesses or idolatries or various sins, do they help you through? Do they go themselves through these problems in a way that accounts for reality, in a way that accounts for true north or not? Do they account for ways and the things that bring real power for change and the hope for eternal life or not? If you disregard these kinds of things, if you disregard the Word of God, his work in the world, his plans for history, all of these kinds of things, you disregard them at your own peril. It's like saying, I don't really care what north is. I'm just going to go whichever direction I feel. You're not going to make it to the places you want to make it to. It won't work. A lot of times we use bad compasses, bad directions, bad principles, bad guides. We put our trust in things that are weak and broken. We set our hopes on things that are too low. We love things that are insignificant and unimportant, and sometimes even sinful. Well, the good news for us today is that we don't have to go and search out ultimate truth and hope and love and pretend that somehow our broken compasses are going to get us there. In other words, if we want to figure out how to live life well, how to do things right, we don't have to just go on our broken internal compasses and figure it out. The good news for us is that God comes to us in Jesus. Jesus is a prophet, we can say. It's one of his offices, one of his roles. And what does he do as a prophet? He reveals the will of God to us for our salvation. Our salvation now and our salvation in the future. After he ascended to rule over his kingdom, Jesus kept doing that work of a prophet. He didn't stop teaching people, training people, giving them the truth, fixing their compasses, and giving them a true life to be guided by. How so? Well, he does it through his servants. The Apostle Paul here is our main example. Through his servants, through his apostles, through the ones that he sends out into the world, he spreads his word, he spreads his kingdom for people to hear in all kinds of places. God, in other words, comes to us, and he tells us the way that we ought to go. But sometimes, as we see here in our passage, those messengers come under attack. The guides that God has given us, these guides that God has given us, the apostles, they come under attack. And Paul is responding to that attack here by talking about his motives, talking about where his boasting is at, why he did what he did. He's explaining himself. If you've ever had to explain or defend yourself, you can know that you're not the first one. Paul had to do it, and he does it here righteously, which, if you've ever had to defend yourself or explain yourself and are wondering how to do it well, you can look at the example of Paul. They're worth the examples of Paul. They're worth paying attention to. And so, what does he do? How does he respond? Well, one of the things he does is he lets us look at the compass. He lets us examine the principles and that are behind what he does. What's going on in his head? Why are his actions the way that they are? What is he doing? He's being accused of certain things. And he helps us to understand what's really going on. Now, before we examine Paul's compass and think about that with him, I do want to give you some context that will help to understand that. So what we're going to do right now is think about Paul's relationship with the church at Corinth, okay? And this may be a little silly, but I would encourage you to do this. So if you can make this Star Trek sign with one hand, I know some of you can't do that, and then make a three with the other. So you've got three on this finger and four on this hand, and then sort of do this kind of thing. These three represent the three visits that Paul made to Corinth, visit 1, 2, and 3. And in between these two are the four letters that he wrote to the church at Corinth. Now you see why I'm doing this, because this is somewhat confusing. We have two letters in our Bibles, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, but we have record in our Bibles of four different letters that he wrote. So we don't have all four, we have two of them. And this is how they come. There's the first visit, then two letters, then the second visit, then two letters, and then finally his third. Does that make sense? So let's think about this. And as we think about this story, I want you to really try to put yourself in Paul's shoes and imagine yourself in this situation. And we're not going to get into all of it or imagine all of the complications. It's really worth your time to do so. But as just a little taste of this, to think about the challenges that he had to face, the decisions he was making, difficult decisions about how to minister to this church. It's really profitable to think about. So, the first thing that happens is visit one. Visit one. Around 50 AD, from 50 to 52, he spends about a year and a half in Corinth what I would say is planting a presbytery. He's planting multiple churches that are connected to one another, holding one common faith in the Lord. About a year and a half, planting the church, the churches there. So then he does that, and he leaves. He leaves. Then after that, we have the... After that, we have the first letter. We'll call it letter A, so we don't get numbers and letters confused. Letter A. A letter A comes. Paul mentions this in 1 Corinthians 5:9. He says, I wrote to you in my letter... Notice he's saying this in 1 Corinthians. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. So he writes a letter to them that's referenced in 1 Corinthians, which we'll call letter B. That's the second letter that comes. That comes a few years after Paul had left in 54 or 55 AD. He writes this letter from Ephesus, and he, at this point, and he says this in 1 Corinthians, he intends to go from Ephesus to Macedonia, which is north of Greece, then to Corinth, and then he's going to take a collection of money to Jerusalem. That's his plan. So he sends that letter with that plan to Corinth while he's away, right? This is after his first visit. He sends that letter, and Timothy comes, one of his co-workers. Timothy comes in the meantime. Timothy gets there, looks around, and goes, yikes. Things are not good. They are really, really bad. There is all kind of division, right? So this is after 1 Corinthians, right? Now, if you remember when we went through 1 Corinthians, all the problems and things that were mentioned there, we're talking about after that Timothy comes and he sees all of the things that are going on, the amount of divisions, all the ways that Paul is being attacked. And even though he had spent all this time there and had given them the gospel, the true gospel, and had built them up, there were people that were coming in who were saying, you shouldn't pay attention to Paul. Look at his suffering. Look at the ways in which he's weak. He's not a good speaker, and on and on and on, attacking him. There's all kinds of immorality in the church, gross immorality. In fact, things are so bad that when Timothy and Paul meet up to talk about, well, how'd the visit go, Paul decides to make that second visit a little bit early. So there we have the first visit, letter A, then letter B, which is 1 Corinthians, and then this unplanned second visit. Paul shows up, and he calls this in 2 Corinthians a painful visit. He makes this painful, unplanned visit, and it was to deal with this significant church discipline problem, and it's rough. It's really rough. Paul leaves and returns to Ephesus, and when he does so, it seems like people are attacking him even more for giving up and leaving and being cowardly and all of these sorts of things. But Paul tells us his intention wasn't because he was scared or something like that. He knows how to suffer, but it was to not lord it over them and to have mercy on them, give them perhaps, he doesn't say this, but perhaps there's some wisdom in just cooling off and having some time to reflect and think about what the things he says. Well, he says he's going to return back to them through Macedonia. So that's what he says he's going to do after his second visit. But instead of coming back, this is where we get to some of the context for our letter. Instead of coming back, he decides to write a letter instead. He writes a letter and he sends it with Titus. And he warns them of their sin and calls for their repentance. This is the letter that he refers to, this painful, severe letter that he refers to in our passage. So you see it first in... verse 13, he says, we're not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand. In other words, I wrote to you, and you read about this, and you understood what I said, and I'm writing to you again, hoping you will even more fully understand what I was saying to you. And what was I saying to you? Then he goes on to say, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast in us as we will boast in you. In other words, he sent them this painful, severe letter, this difficult letter, to establish their relationship again, to remind them that they were one in Christ, and that although there are all these attacks on him, he actually has confidence that when the Lord Jesus returns, instead of attacking Paul, they will boast in Paul. and he will boast in them. There won't be this big rift in the relationship. Instead, they will be praising God for one another. So that's what he's saying here. He also references the letter C in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2, when he says, as I read, "And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice." Then in verse 4, he says, "I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you." So that's what that third letter, or letter C, is. It's this letter where he just pours out his heart so intensely that he recognizes that some might receive it as him trying to make them feel bad, or even worse, as he puts it, cause them pain. He says, "I wasn't trying to make you feel bad. I wasn't trying to cause you pain. I wrote to you out of my love for you." So this is the letter that he sends. Good news happens. After this letter is sent, after Titus delivers it, Titus and Paul meet up in Macedonia, and there's good news. Though the letter was harsh, maybe not harsh, hard, let's say, painful, severe, full of tears and anguish on his part, probably theirs as well, we find out that the letter was effective. Yes, Paul was going to visit. He decided not to visit. He sent a letter instead, but it did what he hoped it would do. Repentance, which he talks about in this letter, as we'll come and see. He'll say, "You repented. When I called you to repentance, you repented, and you didn't repent with worldly repentance. You repented with godly repentance, godly grief." And he talks all about this in letter D, which is 2 Corinthians. So this, and so then he writes, finally, 2 Corinthians. And here he is establishing and building on what came with the letter just previous to this one, the one that we don't have. And here in this letter, he is going over some of the arguments again. He's giving assurance and confidence about his own motivation, but he's also addressing their repentance. So basically, the situation is this. The Corinthian church was doing really, really bad. Paul made a number of ministerial choices to address it, and God blessed it, and they're doing better. There is repentance. People who were in sin have turned from it. There is more unity now within the church and with their apostle. Things are going better, but there's still weaknesses, unsure, things that are unsure in both their relationship and in the lives of some people. So just one example of this, and we'll get to more in the future, but one example, which we'll cover next time, comes in verses 5 through 11, where Paul says to forgive the one who had sinned against him and caused a bunch of these problems. There was someone, in other words, in the church who was probably leading a lot of this disruption, a lot of the discord, a lot of the problems, and that person, amazingly, was repenting. He was repenting, and things were healing. And Paul says, forgive him. Don't hold resentments over it. Don't hold on to it. Don't let it tear you all apart. I love how he puts this in verse 11, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Don't fall into Satan's trap. Don't be Satan's fool by refusing to forgive. So Paul called for repentance, there was repentance, and now he's seeking the next step in these sorts of things. You see what I mean? It's complicated, much like our own church life and other churches all around the world. These people and ideas and things, as we move and grow, as we fall and get up, how do we navigate these things? What's the guide and the compass that we're going to follow? Why should we follow someone like Paul? What makes him dependable? How do we know what to do when things are really rocky and hard? Well, it's in this context that Paul then lets us examine his principles, examine his compass, to see what it is that makes him tick and move. What's driving him, leading him? I think we could say, summarizing several things in this passage, it's a combination of three things: faith, hope, and love. which he talks about in other places. First, faith. How does Paul demonstrate and show faith here in this passage? Particularly faith not just in things, but in God. One of the ways he shows his faith in God is through his actions. We see in verse 12, we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. He put his faith in God to act according to the things of God because that's who he trusts. He sets aside earthly wisdom and lives in a way that is simple and sincere. Now, I want to spend a lot more time on this, but I'm not going to right now. But these qualities are described in wonderful and very important ways throughout the Bible. They're even part of they're part of the armor of God. Paul comes into this world, and he's not being tricky. As he goes on later, he's not saying, oh yeah, we'll do that, but not really, and fingers behind the back, and like trying to get the right angle, and people please this group while not offending this group, and trying to judge. No. He just acts with simplicity and godly sincerity. Why? Because of the grace of God, he says. He rejects the things of this world and the ways to establish a power and position and influence, and he depends instead on the grace of God. That's where his faith is. We see it also in the upcoming section when he talks about this accusation of him vacillating. The accusation seems to be, you said you were going to come and visit, and you didn't. What's up with that? Right? You said you were going to act in this way, and then you changed your mind. Are you afraid? Are you don't know what to do? You're not a good enough planner? Right? What's going on, Paul? And what does he say? He doesn't say, no, I planned really great, or I make all the smart decisions, or whatever. He says, listen, as surely as, this is verse 18, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. So he appeals to God. He's swearing in a good way. He's pledging. He's taking an oath, and he's saying, as surely as God is faithful, we have been faithful. And he's saying that not to just underline his words and help them to be believed, but he's saying it because he believes that God is faithful. He's trusting him. And he goes on to this wonderful explanation of that when he says in verse 19, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. In verse 21, he says, it's God, not Paul, it's God who establishes us with you in Christ. And it's God who has anointed us, and it's God who has put all his seal on us, namely the apostles and their co-workers, and has given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. He's saying, in other words, this relationship is all here. Our work, you, this church, everything is here because of one true God. Because of what God has done, not me, not you, not anyone else, because of what God has done, we are who we are. We've done what we've done. We're doing what we're doing. Verse 23, you better be careful if you're going to say this, but I call God to witness against me. Right? Again, he's swearing an oath here. He's saying, I call God himself to witness against me, parentheses, if I'm not telling the truth, right? It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. I was acting, he says, in other words, out of love, out of my concern for you, out of my unity with you, out of my compassion and hope and confidence in you and in God. So faith, where is Paul's North Star? Is it in his actions in particular or principally? Is it in the Corinthians, or is it in his abilities? Or no, it's always and chiefly in God. He's trusting God to do the work. He's trusting God to make the truth known. He's trusting God in the day-to-day, which includes the willingness and ability to change plans. Right? We make our plans. We say, hey, this seems like the right thing to do. This seems like the best thing to do. But we're not gods. Paul's not a god. And so because he knows that and because he believes that, he's able to change. He's willing to change and adjust and move and not try to control everything or act as if he could. Why? Because his faith is in God. He trusts God for the big picture and for the certainty of the day-to-day work of his work in the world. As he thinks about God and his faithfulness, God and his steadfastness, God and his work through him, remember, he also has his hope, and this gets us to the second thing, on the future and what God is going to do. Remember verse 14, he says, on the day of the Lord Jesus, you will boast in us as we will boast in you. He says that partly out of faith, because his faith is not just in the current work of God, but in the ongoing work of God. But that gets to the second thing that's guiding him, hope. Hope comes from faith. When we believe in the Lord and what he's doing, when we believe that the Lord Jesus accomplished what he said he would accomplish on the cross, and he's ascended and is doing his work in the world, we don't have to lose heart. We can have hope in the things to come. Paul, it's a mess, right? It's a big mess. All you can think, remember, think from his perspective. I spent a year and a half there, right? I was working. I was in your homes. I told you the truth. And now I get this. You can imagine how frustrated that could be, or how frustrating that could be. You can imagine all the sinful reactions that might have come out of a situation like that. But Paul keeps persevering and persevering because he knows that it's God who's done the work. And it's God who will do the work. He doesn't lose heart when people don't understand him and what he's doing, and he keeps his eye on the return of Jesus. Because at the return of the Lord Jesus, on that day of the Lord that he references, all things are brought into completion. All the promises, all the hopes, all the longings are brought into completion, are brought and made perfect. It's also on that day that all will be set right. That those who have lied and broken and caused discord and sought to undo the work of the Lord, they will be exposed for who they are. They will be exposed for what they have done. Paul doesn't have to have vengeance, in other words, because vengeance belongs to the Lord. He can look forward to that day and have confidence and hope in the things that are to come. Because his confidence isn't in himself and all that he's able to do. His confidence is in God. His hope is in God. These are the things that are guiding him. His faith, his hope, and then finally his love. He makes the choices that he does out of his love and compassion for these believers. And for the lost, the ongoing lost there in Corinth. He makes these choices not because of what might make them feel good at the moment or what might make them happy with him or impressed with him, but he makes his choices about them out of his love for them, even if it brings him pain and difficulty. Paul takes a long-term view toward the benefit of others. That includes living with simplicity and godly sincerity. But in all of his actions, he keeps making choices and sometimes changing his mind, sending the people he does, writing the letters he does out of a deep, deep love for the church. And where does that love come from? Again, it comes from God, who first loved us, even before the foundation of the world, and is through Christ and through his apostles giving us his love and salvation. So this is Paul's compass. It's God in the work of Christ that establishes his faith, his hope, and all his actions toward his neighbors in love and these churches. Not everyone is guided by these things, right? There are other things by which people are guided by. Frequently, I'll name one or two things, self-sufficiency and pleasure. This tends to be what guides many people. They want to make sure that they're okay, that they can take care of themselves, that they can get what they need, that people like them, they have enough money, enough power, whatever that is they're after, and that they're happy. They want to feel good. They want to live their lives and not have to suffer too much. For many people in the world, and sadly for many of us as well, even though we call ourselves Christians, that's the compass we are guided by. Living lives for ourselves, for our own happiness and pleasure. That's not to say that a certain amount of, you know, self-sufficiency is bad, or that being happy is a bad thing. Nothing like that. But when these things become the chief ends by which we make all decisions, the main principles by which we are guided, our compass, things go very, very poorly, and we hurt people, and we do not honor God. But that's not Paul. Paul's not doing what the world often does. Paul's hope is in God's providence and in God's promises. He has his hope in the day to come, and he has his love for God and for others because of God and his work for us through Jesus. So how does this apply? Well, the most obvious application is that we should trust Paul. We should trust him. We should hear his words and not disregard them. If we disregard them, we do disregard them, as I said before, to our own peril. Much of the New Testament is written by Paul. He guides us, he instructs us, he helps us to understand the very word of Christ. He teaches us and tells us all the time about Jesus and helps us to better understand him and all the implications of that. We know he follows Jesus because of the way he acts and what he says and what he does and what he preaches. We need to follow Paul and other leaders like this. When Jesus is essential to a person's life and direction, and it's who they are, that's a person worth following. Whether they're an apostle, a prophet, a co-worker, a minister, anyone, your mom, your dad, your friend, when someone has their eyes set and fixed on Jesus and is following them, when their faith and hope and love is in him, that's a person worth knowing, worth following, worth listening to and being guided by because they follow Jesus. And that's absolutely true for Paul. For Jesus, Paul isn't just like a plus, an add-on. He's got the Paul's life and then just this sort of like extra boost or a little bit of power or help in some way. It is essential to who he is. It is who he is, you might even say. Jesus is who he is. Not that Jesus and Paul are the same, but Paul will say, the life I live, I only live because of him. It's him living in me. May I die more and more that he might be more and more excellent. These kind of things. For Paul, Jesus isn't just some added-on head knowledge or an experience that he had and likes to talk about or the kind of work he likes to do on the side. Jesus is his everything, his life. And that, of course, means that Jesus should be our everything in our lives as well. We must follow those who follow Christ. But let's also remember that our leaders don't come out of nowhere. With perhaps Paul being one of the only exceptions, they are trained by us. This generation right now, we can say, is responsible for teaching the next generation. It's in our interest and in our children's interest to understand this deeply and let it be reflected in our own lives. In other words, if we want ministers and shepherds and elders in our churches that follow the Lord Jesus, where are they going to come from, is my question to you. They come from us, right? They are trained and nurtured by the church, all the people in the church, not just a seminary or a pastor or this or that, but all of us, all together in the body of Christ. That's one of many reasons we all must be following the Lord and not just waiting for the Lord to drop people into our laps, although, of course, he is very gracious and gives us better than we ask for and deserve. And of course, we must follow Christ because It's the only way to live. It's the only life there is. There's no hope without him. Apart from Christ, we remain in that cave of darkness, the dominion of darkness. Apart from Christ, we remain in our sin and liable to all the miseries of this life and the life to come. Finally, in our own lives, we have to ask ourselves, what are we guided by? How do we make our decisions? Do we do so in light of the gospel, in light of its promises? Do we do so out of a deep desire to know and follow Jesus? Or are we after other things? Fleeting things, dying things, fading things, even wretched things. As you think about your own compass, the things that you are guided by, as you think about Paul's compass, I want to encourage you to take time this week to examine what Paul says here more, to think about his actions and the ways in which he is, the things that are motivating them. Think about the kind of life that he has because of the kind of life that Jesus lived and died for him and for all of us. And ask God to give you that kind of salvation that will spur you on as well to live the kind of life that he calls us to live, so that you might live and I might live with godly sincerity and simplicity, simply trusting him, hoping in him, and loving others because of him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We ask that you would grant to us the wisdom, the faith, the fear necessary that we might know and follow you. We thank you that all of your promises found their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are established in him and in what he has done. We thank you for his anointing on the apostles and the prophets, on others who have come and can bring to us the word of God. We ask that you would help us to see it and follow it and not be impressed by the things of this world which so often impress us. Help us not to love the things of this world that offer us a cheap imitation and even a dangerous path away from you. Lord, instead, we ask that we might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that we might see your faithfulness and your promises, the work that he has done for us, and the promises that he has made to the world, that all who believe on him would be saved. So, Lord, let us believe. Teach us to believe. Work faith in our hope and love in our hearts and our lives, that we might live in and for Jesus Christ, but so that we might also be a help to others, that we might be those who are able to be guides and disciple makers, that we might be used by you as Paul was used by you, to bring your promises to bear, your salvation to bear on the world. We praise you and thank you for those who came before us, for Paul and Silvanus, for Timothy and Titus, and many others who have both directly and indirectly been used by you to bring us to your salvation. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would continue to work among your people and would spread that gospel among us and in all the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.